Good morning. We got folks in the theater and at South Hills. So glad you are joining us today here at Westgate. As we continue our journey through Matthew's biography of Jesus, we arrive at the story that we just heard read in the scripture reading. Maybe one of the most confusing and yet strangely hopeful stories we have in all of the Bible. And I'll explain that in a moment. My daughter, when she first began walking, this is, 7 years ago or something now, when she first began to walk, I have this very distinct memory of going to a Target with her. And it was one of those Targets, I think it might have been the one right here at Westgate Mall. And I remember, there's two floors at that Target, and I remember I needed to go upstairs, and so we are going to take the escalator. And to me, I just wasn't thinking about it, but she had just begun to walk, and I was with her at this Target. We've got to go upstairs. I'm holding her hand. She's, just learning how to move. And we get to this escalator, and then I feel this tug, and I look down, and she's got her eyes are just like so wide, and she's staring at this escalator, and I can tell she's afraid because she had never seen stairs that move before. She had just spent her whole life basically in our one-story house. And so she sees the escalator. One, I can tell she's very disoriented. She's like, "What is that? I'm not getting on that. I see other big humans getting on it, but I'm not getting on it. What is that thing?" So I start talking to her. "Oh, Harper, it's easy. Just follow daddy, one foot in front of the other." She refuses. And so I have to kind of force her. There's a part of me that's like, man, do I just pick her up? But then I think like, well, that's not good parenting. I got to like teach her how to ride an escalator. So I just kind of like tug her along, force her along, and we're standing there just at the precipice of what to her feels like just death, And now at this point, there's people behind us, so I have to do the, "Please go first, go ahead." I have to do that whole thing. And finally, she's like shaky and jittery and scared. She's like whimpering, and then she finally steps on and she does like that weird thing where like one foot is on and the other is off. So I have to kind of pick her up and place her on the... She was so nervous. There's like so much anxiety running through her body. I could see it, Several years earlier, many years earlier, actually, in my mid-20s, I was a youth pastor, and we took high school students one summer to the American River up near Sacramento, and we did whitewater rafting there. I've told this story before. And we get to this one point on the American River. It's like still water, really beautiful summer day. And our guide, Tom, he's like, "All right, we're just gonna swim around and enjoy the sun and enjoy the water for a little bit. For those of you brave enough, I'm gonna do some cliff jumping if anybody wants to join me." And he points up at this cliff that from the water didn't look too bad, but he says, it's about 40, 50 feet. And I'm not good with like, I was like, whatever, it's not a big deal. 40, 50 feet, how bad is that? But I'm not like an adventurous guy, for the most part. So I'm like, I'm just gonna chill in the water. I'm just gonna swim around, enjoy the day. But all of my students, and it's like those of you who've done youth ministry, you know how it goes. All of my students, all of my leaders, they're like, "Come on, Jay, you gotta do it." So then the peer pressure sets in, all my leaders wanna do it. And I'm like there to lead them, So it's like, "All right, let's do it." I muster this like fake courage. And we climb up the side of the face of this little cliff. And we get to the top. If anybody's ever done any cliff jumping or like bungee jumping or anything like that, there's a very strange thing that happens. From the bottom, it doesn't look that bad. But once you are up there, it's like, what? Why? Why does any human ever do this? And I remember standing on the precipice of that cliff, looking down at the water, and I've got like 50 high school students like, "Yes!" They're like, they're going nuts. I look back at Tom. I'm like, "Hey, man, is there any other way for me to get down other than jumping?" He's like, "Yeah, I mean, not really. You can't climb back down the face of the cliff. It's too dangerous going down. You could hike your way back. But by the time you finished the hike and got here, we'd be like done with our water rafting trip. It's so long." So he's like, "Yeah, dude, you just got to jump." It's like, "You're telling me there's no other way?" He's like, "Yeah, that's it. You just got to jump." And I remember feeling the overwhelming anxiety. Now, I share these two stories with you because, strangely enough, even though there is a dramatic difference between taking a trip on an escalator and jumping off of a 50-foot cliff, in our minds, our mental geography, what was happening for my little girl 7 years ago and what happened to me, you know, 15, 20 years ago, it was the same exact neurological thing happening in us. What I mean by that is there's a part of your brain called the prefrontal cortex. It's literally like, it sits like right behind your forehead. It's like on the front side of your brain. And neurologists have mapped this at this point. The prefrontal cortex is the part of the human brain that actually activates when you're doing a lot of creative thinking, like all sorts of new ideas and whatever. And it's also the part of your brain that is involved in a lot of your planning, like when you're trying to map out the future based on all the information you have. And the way your prefrontal cortex works is it basically takes all of your past experiences and then begins to plan creatively and effectively for unknown futures. That's what happens at the front of your brain every time you have any circumstance or situation. And when past experiences are lacking, when you don't have enough previous information from the life you've already lived to adequately plan for the future, then the creative part of your prefrontal cortex, it actually becomes a strange detriment. The creative part of your PFC, your prefrontal cortex, it starts lighting up on fire because you don't have enough previous information. So then your brain, instead of planning, it just gets super creative in a negative way. Like my daughter stood at that escalator. She has no past experience of an escalator. And so now her brain is thinking, I'm going to die on this metal sheet of moving whatever. Or like, it looks like a monster to me. It's going to devour me. I stood on the edge of that cliff. I had never jumped off of a 50-foot cliff before. And so my brain has no past experience. And so all it's doing is, I'm going to die. I'm going to break bones. Like, how do I do, right? So the creative part of our brains starts lighting on fire. There's a neurologist and author, Judson Brewer. He wrote a book a couple years ago called Unwinding Anxiety. Fantastic book. And he says this, anxiety is born when our prefrontal cortexes don't have enough information to accurately predict the future. Let me show you an image. This is an image, a photo taken in modern, like a number of years ago. This is an image of the Garden of Gethsemane. The scripture reading for today depicts the story of what happens literally in this garden. It's today, to this very day, it's this sort of enclosed olive orchard. There were olive trees at the time during the time of Jesus as well. In fact, the word Gethsemane means olive press. And in this place, Jesus, he is at his most anxious. In fact, you know, we've been in the Gospel of Matthew for, 2.5 years now. We have never seen Jesus like this. We've not once seen him say, I don't want to do this. Please take this cup from me. More on that in a moment. At the Garden of Gethsemane today, I'll show you this next image. There is commemorated there a rock. This is called the bedrock of Jesus. And the reason it's commemorated is because, whether this is accurate or not, tradition tells us that this was the rock upon which Jesus leaned 2,000 years ago as he sweat blood and prayed to God the Father, essentially, I don't want to do this. I'll show you this next image. This bedrock is enclosed within this church. This church is called the Church of All Nations. It is at the Garden of Gethsemane today. The church has a nickname. The church's nickname is the Basilica of Agony, or the Church of Agony. The bedrock of Jesus is commemorated at this place called the Church of Agony because the story that took place here is like, it is the clearest depiction of the humanity of Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus's prefrontal cortex is on fire. He's never been in this sort of situation. He's never had any moment in his existence where he knew he would be stepping into actual separation from God the Father. We don't have time to get into this, but Christians for 2,000 years have believed in what we call a Trinitarian God, one God who exists as three in one, perpetual relationship, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is about to embark on an experience in which there would be, for a moment in time, a separation as the Son, a separation from the Father. And it throws Jesus into a mental, emotional tailspin. That sounds, I know for some of us, that sounds like not a very Christian thing to say. Like, Jesus is the hero of the story. He's the king of the universe. He conquered sin and death. How dare you say Jesus was thrown into a mental, emotional tailspin? That's what happens to broken, fallen, frail, fragile people. That doesn't happen to Jesus. Fair enough for you to feel that way. I'm just telling you the story. Verses 37 to 38, what did it say? Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." The word sorrowful in the original Greek is a word that means deep, agonizing grief. The word troubled is a word that actually means anxiety. The phrase overwhelmed with sorrow is a single word in the ancient Greek. It's a word that just basically, very purely, simply means really, really sad. To the point of death, Jesus says. Let's just name it. Like, this is what angsty teenagers sound like when they are jilted by their crush. It's like, "Oh, she said no to Sadie's Hawkins dance. I could die." You know, like, this is really, really hyperbolic language, except with Jesus, it is not hyperbolic. Because in a moment, in a matter of days, what would happen to Jesus? He would die. Essentially, Jesus is saying here, "I have so much grief, I am so anxious, I am so sad, I could die." That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, we often assume that Jesus is torn here because he doesn't want to die. And this is true, he doesn't want to die. But there is more happening here beneath the surface. Verse 39, it says that Jesus goes a little farther. He fell with his face to the ground. And then what does Jesus pray? "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Harper looked at me and she basically, her eyes said, "Dad, is there any other way we can get upstairs?" I looked at that cliff and I looked at Tom, our river guide, and said, "Dude, is there any other way I can get down here?" Now that multiplied by a million is what happened, is what, same thing, prefrontal cortex on fire. "I don't want to do this. God, Father, is there any other way? Is there another path?" Now again, we often assume that the only reason Jesus says that is because he is afraid to die. And he doesn't want to die. That is true. But there is so much more happening here. What does Jesus say? "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." What is this cup? Throughout what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the cup is the primary metaphor used to describe God's judgment and his wrath against human sin and brokenness and all that is wrong in our lives and in the world. And in the ancient world, not just in the Bible, but throughout the ancient world, the term "the cup" almost always referred to a cup full of wine. Now, there is a power in wine, and it's good, and it's desirable. Like, good wine is really good. But there is also a power in wine that isn't so good. Because without restraint, when taken recklessly, what can wine do? The good thing, wine, what can it do? It can become really destructive in people's lives. This has been true. It was a part of my story in my late teens, early 20s. It's part of many of our stories. This good thing can become a very destructive thing when we are reckless, when we are indulgent. And so throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, we read passages like this. Psalm 75, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. A glass of wine with your dinner can be a really good, beautiful thing. But to take an entire bottle of wine or a vat of wine and to drink it down to the dregs is a destructive thing. Jeremiah 25, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, the prophet Jeremiah. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. The cup throughout the Hebrew scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, is a metaphor for God's righteous action against evil in our lives and in the world. And it is a cup of wine, which can be a good thing, but throughout the scriptures, it is proven to be destructive. Why? Not because God wants to hurt or harm or destroy humans, but because of our sinful, broken indulgence and recklessness. God gives people over to their sin. God gives people over to their brokenness. Essentially, if we want to be reckless with the things of life and even the good things of God and take them to their extremes in such a way that they become destructive in our lives and in our world, then God gives us over to those things. C.S. Lewis once famously wrote this, that there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. When Jesus says, take this cup from me, I don't want to drink this cup. Yes, he is saying, I don't want to die. But he is more deeply saying, I don't want the separation that sin and brokenness will create between you, my Father, and me, your Son. I don't want, like all the rest of humanity, to drink sin and brokenness down to its dregs. I don't want to feel the weight and bear the weight of broken decisions and choices that humans have been making since the beginning of time. That's not what I want. And if there has ever been a human being in human history that has the right to say, I've never drank this wine and I don't want to drink this wine, Jesus is the only one. Sinless, perfectly holy, pure, always within God's will. And yet he has to drink this cup. And he's saying, yes, he is saying, I don't want to die. But more than that, he's saying, I don't want to bear this weight. The sin and brokenness of all of humanity, the sin and brokenness of hundreds of people that will sit in a church in West San Jose 2,000 years from now called Westgate Church, all of the sin and brokenness in this room, all of the sin and brokenness in my life, Jesus is saying, I don't want to drink that cup. That's not my sin. That's not my brokenness. I didn't make the decisions that Jay will make 2,000 years from now, wrecking his own life. I didn't do all of the destructive things that hundreds of people in this random room at Westgate Church thousands of years from now, that's not me, is what Jesus is saying. And he's completely right. This is not him. My sin, my brokenness, he didn't do that. I did. And God, in his divine plan, has instructed his Son to bear the weight of my sin, my choices, my brokenness, so that I might have life when I could never achieve life for myself. And Jesus is honest. I believe Jesus loves me. But in this moment, he says honestly to God, I'd rather not. Is there any other way? Being fully divine, Jesus knew what he had to do, and he knew the work that it would accomplish. What was so interesting to me is that being fully human, Jesus also doubted if this was the only way. That's why he says, Father, if it is possible. I mean, what is that if not doubt? It's like, God, is there another way? Tom, can I get down into that water a different way? Harper, Dad, is there another way to get upstairs? This is doubt. Over 20 years of pastoral ministry, I have had, I don't know how many, I couldn't tell you how many because it's happened so often. I've had so many pastoral counseling sessions where the person I'm meeting with has said something along the lines of, Jay, I don't think I'm a good Christian. And when I dig deeper beneath the surface, what I realize often is what they mean is, I don't think I'm a good Christian because I have doubts. I have skepticism, or I have hesitations. And my guess is that that's some of us in this room today. Like, we come and we're surrounded by other people who are like singing these beautiful songs, right? Like that song we sang, beautiful song. That's why I trust him. That's why I trust him. And you're hearing the voices, but then you have an internal voice, an internal monologue. As others are singing those words, you're like, but do I trust him? Like, do I trust him totally, fully? Like, I actually have some doubts. I have some hesitation, some skepticism. And you might think to yourself that you're a bad Christian because you do. And if that is true, then Jesus was a bad Christian. Because he has doubts in this moment. But I've come to believe that God's invitation for you and me is not to be a good Christian. God's invitation for us is to be faithful followers. And faithfulness, by definition, is about faith. And faith, by its very nature, means that it exists amid uncertainty. It exists amid doubt and skepticism. And it is an unrelenting commitment to believe and to trust anyway. Not after the doubt, but right in the middle of it. And this is exactly what Jesus does. In the midst of his anxiety and uncertainty, Jesus embodies faith and faithfulness. What does he say? Verse 39, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. So I want to give you like 30 seconds. Steve's going to come up and he's going to conclude this teaching. I want to give you like 30 seconds and I just want you to ponder, is there any area of your life, situation or circumstance where there is real serious doubt and you may need to take a step of faith today to say, God, I don't really know for sure, but not as I will, but as you will. Take a moment. Think about that.
What does Jesus know that allows him to continue on in obedience to the Father? We see this pain and this anguish and this doubt. What does he know? About 8 or 9 years ago, I was on a bike ride by myself, and I was biking in Morgan Hill, the South County area, and I was praying, at least I thought I was praying while I was riding. And you've heard this story possibly before, but while I was praying, what I was really doing was exercising a very creative covetousness mask as a prayer. I would ride by a home and I would say, God, that'd be a great home to give me. Or I would ride by and see a car and I would say, Lord, that car would go great in my driveway. I am praying covetousness. Even bikes that would go by me, I didn't go and buy any bikes, but bikes went by me, and bikes would go by me, and I would even covet the bikes, or even the shorts or the kit that the rider was riding. I am full of all of these things, And after I don't even know how long, I remember this quiet rebuke that said to me, "Steve, you ask for such little things." And it just crushed me. I mean, it had just stripped away all of my masks, all of my sophistication and all my covetousness, and how dissatisfied I was with where I lived and what I drove and how fast I could ride a bike. It just stripped it all away. And I began an exercise. Right then, I began an exercise, and I said, okay, you know, what would I really want? If God were to answer these prayers, what do I really, really want? And I began to do something, and I've shared this with tons and tons of leaders in this church and around the city, that I think most people go through life just letting commercials decide for them what they really want. And instead, there's actually a spiritual truth behind being sure that you're intentional about this that will carry you through the kinds of times that are Gethsemane, Garden of Gethsemane times. If you were to go back and look in any journal I've had since this time, so for the last 8 or 9 years, I think, you go back and you open it up and it'll come up to a passage, and somewhere on that front, it's gonna have this verse that I claim since 2001 from me in this church. And I just remind myself of that verse. But right underneath that, you can't see it, I know, that's my advantage, because I could be saying anything. But what it says right there, you'll just have to trust me, is what do I want most? And it has something in there about my family. It has something in there about my marriage. It has something in there about you, this church. And it has something in there about my life and the joy and the fruitfulness that I hope will come from it. And when I think about those things, the fact that I don't own a house with a vineyard becomes a very small deal. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now watch this. As we run that race, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the pioneer, and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Here's what Jesus knew when he was praying this prayer that Jay just took us through in the garden, is that there is something I want more than I don't want to die. There is a joy set before him that he really wants. And to submit himself to that process, even though he does not want to die, and his part of his brain is just on fire. I just love that image, since it wouldn't bother me much. So he's able to say, this is not what I want, but I want your will, God. I want your will above all things. That is the joy. The joy that is set before him is to be faithful to the Father. What did he really want? Verse 39, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42, may your will be done. What he wants, something above his own will. And he wants the Father's will. A.J. Swoboda said, usually we go for a more convenient option. It's always going to be easier to bend the ways of God around our lives than to bend our lives around the ways of God. I mean, what What obedience looks like is the next step of surrender of your will. That's what it looks like. Hebrews 5 says this. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He has this reverent submission of his will to the Father's will. I looked back Dana and I have been coming to a close, whatever this chapter is, and moving to a third adventure. I don't know what all that means. And those of you who are ahead of me in the retirement journey maybe could coach me some on this. But as I've been doing this, I've looked back over the course and the trajectory of my life. And I can say with absolute certainty that when I was invited to be a pastor, I didn't want to be one. I thought it was a horrible idea. Me in front of lots of people with a microphone, I will certainly say something wrong or offensive. I didn't want to be a pastor either because I knew it meant going back to school, and I'd had enough school. I certainly didn't want to leave the great state of Texas and come to the left coast. I did not. And I didn't want to move to Santa Cruz with the fruits and the nuts, the granola city. But even more, when I had the opportunity, I didn't want to move here. The definition of suburban sprawl, this is not what I wanted. I didn't want to be a lead pastor. I just look back through that list and I think, oh God, thank you for the grace of giving me a reverent submission to your will. Because your plan was so good. You take away any of those things and the opportunity that it's been, and especially the last 20 plus years of being able to be your pastor, the grace and the love and the kindness you've extended to Dana and my family. Where would we be without those experiences? And there was a joy that was set before me, even though I didn't really know, but Jesus knew what was out there. He didn't want to die for us, maybe, but he sure wanted to have a relationship with us. He wanted to be obedient to the plan that the Father had, but it meant surrender. In each of my cases, it's meant surrender. I would ask you, men and women, what do you need to submit? And if you want to know how to get started in this, just ask yourself, where am I planning something? Because almost always, what that plan becomes is your thing, not necessarily God's thing. What about your work? Are you just begging God for? What about your family or your marital status or your children? Where are these things kind of working out? This is what you think you really want, but God may have something different. And then some of you may be in a situation where you're saying, I'm already in that, and I don't want to be where I am. And maybe you're just right on the precipice of seeing God do something amazing. There's actually, according to the scriptures, here's what I can tell you. There is joy set before you, men and women. There's joy. All of those things I didn't want, as soon as I submitted to them, they just became sources of incredible joy for our life. Where is it that you need to submit? What is it that you really want? Now, this process gets broken if I say, what do you really want? And you say, what I want is my way. I'm going to be me and Frank Sinatra. Wasn't that who sang that My Way thing? Frank Sinatra? Me and Frank. Well, okay. Jay's already warned us. God will give you over to that pursuit and let you chase that way, whatever it is you want. But he says, I got something so much better. I've got joy set before you. I love that quote that Jay shared. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says to them, thy will be done. Which will you be? Which will you be? Long before this meant touchdown. Thousands of years before this meant touchdown. You know what this is? This is the universal sign for what? Surrender. I give. It is a way of you telling the enemy approaching, I have no weapons. I can do nothing with my hands up here. I surrender to you. I want to invite you to say, as Jesus said, thy will be done. Thy will. Not mine. I'm scared. I don't really want what's coming, maybe, but your will, not mine. Your will, not mine. Let's pray together. And as we pray, if you're comfortable, we're going to close our eyes and bow our heads so nobody keeps score, because that's what we do. So let's don't. And if you're comfortable as I pray, just raise your hands telling him, I surrender. Father, this picture of Jesus is so beautiful because we see in him what we see in us all the time. We come to the ends of ourselves and our plans have gone bankrupt. And we say, we surrender, God. We surrender. Not our will in our families, but yours. Not our will at work, but yours be done. Not our will with our children, but your will, please, God. The joy that you set before us, we want to experience it. And if there are any here who've never said to you ever that they surrender to you, God, even our very souls, our futures, God, we surrender it to you. Thank you that Jesus modeled this for us. And just a few days later, he's going to defeat death and rise again so that we know that there's a hope in the resurrection. God, we surrender ourselves to you. This is what we really want. This is what we really want. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.